Well, if you have your bulletins this morning, why don't you take those out and follow along as we look at Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to look at two verses this morning, verses 4 and 5, dealing with marriage and contentment. Those are not exclusive to each other. You can have both. So let's take a look at that together. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Here we go. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you." So what does it mean to honor marriage? What does it mean to honor marriage? Well, one of the things we look at when we see this word honor, it could be translated as highly valued in parts of Scripture, or precious, costly, or dear. And when we look at that picture of marriage in the Scripture, we find that this is something that God has created. You remember when God created the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis there? He looked at everything and he said, "It is good. It is good. It is good." Until he came to Adam and he said, "This is not good." Why did he do that? Because he was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God created the institution of marriage. And he said, "The two shall come together and become one flesh." And the institution of marriage is something that God has designed for the benefit of man. It's a good thing, and it's something that should be honored by all because it is a blessing to mankind. Now, one of the ways that we can honor marriage is to become acquainted with what marriage is as far as how God designed it, and then reject all those other ideas that come against it or oppose it or contradict it. Those ideas need to be rejected, because to accept them, to receive them, is to dishonor marriage. Marriage is something that God had created, and he said, "This is good now." And it's not something that needs to be tweaked and changed and made into something else. So there are all kinds of ideas about what marriage should be over the centuries. All through different cultures have different takes on what marriage should be. But we need to hold true, especially if you are Christians and we are honoring the marriage. We need to find out what it is and then honor that by how we live and what we receive and what we reject. Now, here's some ideas that we have today that I have to say don't really, are not fully compatible with what God says marriage is all about. So, the way we honor marriage is to believe, don't believe what others say about it. So, number one here, the romantic love that we see is the most important element needed if you are to have a life that's full. But here's the truth. Romantic love almost never lasts. Now, if you look at our culture, our art, romantic love is like way up there. It gets to be almost ridiculous. I think sometimes script writers, film writers get lazy and they just throw it in a little romantic love to make it the whole thing fit and the whole thing work. I remember watching a science fiction movie about some guy that betrayed people and had them killed and so on and so forth. And then it all comes together. Why? Why does it come together? Because some romantic love of somebody. It made the whole story work. And I'm going, "Are you kidding? Serious?" And my brother, "Quiet, we're in the movie for the theater, you know." I just couldn't believe it. It was just lame. But we have this idea that romantic love is the ultimate thing. But we also realize it's mysterious. It comes, we fall. In other words, we had nothing to do with it. It hit us and we fell. And then it leaves us. And we fall out of love. It's something that you can't control and you can't keep. It comes, it stays for a while, and then it leaves. It doesn't last. Now, here's another thing. Marriage should be based on romantic love. In other words, that's the most important thing, that you have this spark, that you have this excitement, you have this passion, this romantic love in marriage. Marriage without that isn't marriage. But, so, if you believe what the definition of romantic love is and its way it operates, well then, here's the ultimate conclusion. That means that marriage, as a lifelong commitment, is impossible. Because it is inevitable that love will cool down and fade over time, so that traditional model of marriage is incompatible with true love, romantic love. Now, as a Christian, I have to reject that. That isn't true. Yes, we have times when we're more passionate than other times. But it's a little simplistic to believe that love and the total description and definition of love has to be romantic in its definition. Now, here's another thing. Marriage is seen from a personal perspective of what it will do for me. It's attractive because of what it promises me. So this relationship, I enter into it with the perspective of what it will do for me. And so in order to make sure that this is the quality of relationship that I want and that I need in my life, I will then decide to it's best to test it. So living together is the only logical way to make sure that this is something that's real, that this is something that's lasting, this is something that's strong enough and good enough and will do enough for me. It's not just some friendship, it's much more, so that I can say I'm willing to enter into marriage. That's an idea that's out there. And as a Christian, of course, I have to reject that too. That is not the way God has set up how you find out a marriage partner, to have a trial period or to live together or cohabitate for a while or longer than that. Here's another idea that's out there. Most marriages are unhappy and end badly. It is better to avoid getting married altogether. It's better to live together until the relationship runs its course and part as friends. Wow, that's sad. And it's very prevalent. A lot of people have seen marriages go bad, come from homes that are divorced, had several divorces, have been in relationships themselves that have gone south, and they have a cynical view of marriage and see it as basically a bad thing, something that doesn't work and you need to avoid. Of course, as a Christian, I reject that too. Because, here's another one, because marriage is all about how you feel about someone, your love is all that matters. So if you love someone of the same sex, you qualify to have that relationship described as marriage. Your commitment will last as long as your love. And when the love fades, it's best to move on to a relationship that will rekindle that love. So we have the description now of same-sex marriages. Because they have a love for one another, that is all that's necessary to qualify as a real marriage. Again, I have to reject that idea because that is not a scriptural idea. That's not how God designed marriage. It's not what marriage looks like from the biblical perspective. Now, here's the thing. In order to honor marriage, you should agree that it's worth what it will cost. It's worth what it will cost. The Bible recognizes that marriage to flourish will have a romantic element to it, and it is important. but it isn't all important. Romantic love is just one aspect of what the Bible describes as love. It agrees that romantic love isn't enough to carry and support a lifelong commitment. But there is more to love than romance. That is a simplistic view that the Bible doesn't hold to. Here's another aspect of this. The Bible describes love not so much as what you receive as what you are willing to give. You know, when you look at love from our culture, it's always on the basis of how it makes you feel. It's all about what it does for you. Where when the Bible talks about the ultimate love, it's talking about being willing to give to the ultimate for the other person. Remember Jesus said this? The greatest love is to lay your life down for the other person, the person that you love. That's the greatest love that you can give, is to lay your life down. And so self-sacrifice is very much a part of it. So how much are you willing to lose for the sake of this person? Are you willing to give up your time? Are you willing to give up your freedom? Are you willing to give up your own resources and invest them in the person that you love? That's what the Bible calls real love, and this is what it costs. Now, if you see a relationship where the person says, this is my money, and that's your money when you get married, there's some problems ready to happen just down the road. Or when you say, well, my friends are really more important than my relationship with you, so you're just going to have to fit into my schedule with my friends. Whoever that person is, they made a big mistake right there. In other words, if you're not willing to make that person first and willing to sacrifice for the benefit of that person, then it's not really a marriage that God describes as what marriage needs to be. It will cost you. So, this is in contrast to our culture, which looks at marriage in a different way. It comes to be seen through kind of like what most of our culture sees everything from a consumer's point of view. We have been indoctrinated, we have been inculcated, we've been influenced to look at everything in life as a consumer. So when you look at the Marriage Institute, it goes along the model of a consumer. What do you mean by that? Well, here's what it is like. It's, you have this vendor, and this vendor promised to meet certain needs that you have at a certain cost that's acceptable to you and the vendor. And as long as that vendor is able to meet that need at the cost that is acceptable to both of you, the relationship lasts. But as soon as that vendor is not able to meet those needs at the cost that you have decided is worthwhile, they up the cost, or they no longer meet the need, or say, for instance, you find another vendor who's able to meet the cost, it costs less to meet the needs, or they meet more needs for less cost, then you decide, well, maybe I should leave the vendor I have and go to a new vendor. That's a consumer relationship. And that is leaked into how we look at marriage. I don't know, it's just not working for me anymore. What do you mean it's not working for you anymore? Yeah, it's just not the same. I met this lady at work, and boy, I tell you, it's just the sparks are flying, and I'm in love. And I just have to say, I just don't think this marriage is going to work anymore for me. It's just not working. I don't get anything out of it. Okay, well, let's see. Let's go to eBay and see what else you can find there. That's the kind of attitude that you have when you're looking at marriage that way. It's a consumer. And as far as the Bible is concerned, consumer relationships, nothing wrong with them, but it doesn't fit with marriage. Marriage is not a consumer relationship. It's a covenant relationship. It's a promise relationship. It's a commitment relationship that doesn't have to do with those kind of ideas. So Here's a little application. If someone says, I love you, but let's not ruin it by getting married, that person, what he really means is, I don't love you enough to close off all my options and commit to only you. I don't love you enough to give you all of me. I want to keep some of it back to myself. So don't look at that as, wow, they love me so much they don't want to get married. No, I don't think so. See, the Bible talks about marriage in the context of commitment, of promise, of covenant. When we look at the book of Genesis, we see that the two will become one flesh. The commitment creates the environment where that security can grow, where safety blossoms. It is an environment where people are safe and they can be in a place where they can open up themselves, reveal themselves for who they really are, and have an intimacy that you can't have otherwise. I mean, when people get married, they really want this soul bonding, this intimacy that can happen with marriage. And you can have that for to some extent through sex, but it's only one-dimensional, and it doesn't last. It's not strong enough. It's not robust enough to hold a relation together for a long period of time. So when God has designed marriage, he says what we are doing is we need to have a place where your commitment and your promise, your vow, your covenant is such that it enables people to be themselves and to grow in that relationship. Now, if you don't have that, of course, then what happens is that you might slip back into a consumer kind of mentality where you're saying, I've got to continue to put my best foot forward, and I don't want to reveal anything because that might jeopardize this relationship. I can't be me because me is not as good as what I want them to see and who I want them to believe who I am. So it basically sabotages the thing anyhow. Eventually they find out who you really are and wow, you lied to me. You aren't who you said you were, and disaster takes place. So when we look at the biblical perspective on marriage, it's the wedding vows are not dictating what your love is at that moment. What they are is a promise for the future of what your love will be. In other words, I will continue to love you. It's a promise of your future love. And you're standing there before God, making a promise to God, and then you're making a promise to the community of people who are there at the wedding, and you're making a vow and a commitment and a promise to one another about your future love, that they can count on your love in the future. Regardless of what the circumstances may be in the future, no matter what the emotions may they ebb and tide, that love will be constant. It's always going to be, I've committed myself to you in the future. Now, obviously, there are times when that spark, that romance, that passion kind of wanes, and there are things that come in that kind of disrupt those things. And it's that commitment, it's that promise, it's that vow, it's that covenant that enables you to ride those periods of time so that you can navigate those issues and have love continue. Because a lot of times it's just doing the loving thing, not necessarily feeling it. I remember reading somewhere this couple decided that they were going to be authentic, and they were only going to have sexual relations when they have passion for the other person. When they had this passion moment, this romantic passion moment, then they would do that. When they both felt that way, that's when they would have those kind of relations. Well, you can imagine, some days I'm feeling and they're not, and they're feeling and I'm not. So what you find is that over time, it just diminished until they didn't have any passion anymore. What am I saying that for? Well, studies have revealed that two-thirds, and this is an interesting fact, two-thirds of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. If they stay committed to that relationship, two-thirds of them will have a happy marriage after 5 years. The vows, the promises, the covenant made before God makes it possible for them to have that restoration take place. Without those, then it becomes a consumer relationship where it's not working for me, it's not working for you, and we move on. Now, here's another thing, way to honor marriage. See the beauty that God made it to be. See the beauty that God made it to be. Here's a picture that we find from several scriptures, but one that you might write down, Ephesians chapter 5, I think starting with verse 22 and going on down. God gives us a picture of marriage, and this picture is of the Lord's relationship to his church. And he says, he is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. It's picturing his relationship of self-sacrifice, of leadership, of servanthood, all those aspects that we can learn from, that we can incorporate in our own marriages. But it is a mirror of the relationship God has to his church. It's a beautiful thing. It's a mysterious thing. It's an amazing thing. It has such depth and breadth that it's breathtaking. Now, another thing, one of the things that will ruin the beauty of marriage that God has designed, and he mentions it here in the beginning of the scriptures, where he talks about two things, fornication and adultery. Fornication and adultery. Adultery is dealing with the couple themselves and marriage couples, and fornication is all sexual activity outside of marriage. So anything that's outside of marriage, sexual activity outside of marriage, God says is inappropriate, is sinful, is wrong, and will ruin, scar, mar the beauty of that relationship, the beauty of marriage. And so in order to honor marriage, we flee those things. We abandon those things. We reject those things and stay pure. Keep the bed pure. Keep the relationship pure sexually. Now, let's move from marriage to contentment, and it's tied to finances, to money. Verse 5, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, here's something that will help you staying content with what you have. Here's the scriptures, a couple to write down. 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10. And it highlights this principle here. Recognize that love for money will always disappoint you. The love of money will always disappoint you. And here's the verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he says here, when you have this love of money, when you love money, it is a root. It is a foundation for all kinds of evil, all kinds of things that will bring destruction, that will ruin, that will mar, that will bad things will happen in your life because of it. Now, here's some things here. Just off the top of my head, I know you can think of many more. But when you love money, you can find yourself getting into debt and having the stress that came from getting into debt. In other words, you have a very difficult time holding back and not buying things because of your love of money. Here's another thing, another area. When you love money, you find yourself maybe sacrificing what is truly important for the promise of what more money will do for you. And you see this many times with people who are married to their career. The opportunity to make more and more money, they spend more and more time until they neglect the relationship of marriage, neglect their children and the responsibility as parents, all for what? I'm going to provide for my family. Now you're lying to yourself. You just want more money. You want more toys. And that will bring ruin on your relationship with your family, your children, your wife, and a lot of other things. Here's another one. You find yourself, if you love money, you might compromise your character in the short term to gain more money in the long term. I don't know if you read this, some stories that have come out lately about the Panama Papers. Anybody heard about the Panama Papers? And there's some legal documents that a law firm has of different individuals who have been sheltering their income to avoid taxes and to launder their money they've gotten from illegal activities. And we've actually seen the Prime Minister of Iceland step down. Why? Because he's one of the people that's been revealed that he's been laundering his money and been avoiding taxes. And now just yesterday, I think it was, might be today, yesterday or today, the Prime Minister of England is in there in that list. He's got people by the hundreds standing outside number 10 Downing Street protesting, wanting him to step down. So why would they do this? Love of money. Try to avoid taxes. Try to break the law and not pay the fair share of taxes. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Write that down. Ecclesiastes. You can shorten it with ECC dot. Ecclesiastes 5:10. It says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Now, that's a real help to kind of keep you from going there. You have to realize it is a dead end. It will never be satisfied. I was reading an article, a story about an NBA player who was very skilled, one of the premier players in the NBA, and he was making $14 million a year. I don't know. I think I could be satisfied with $14 million. I don't know about you. I'm willing to give it a try. But the fact is, $14 million seemed like chump change to him because he would play in Portland, and of course the owner of the Portland Trailblazers is worth $40 billion. And he says, I don't even have a billion yet. Oh, I'm weep for you. But that's the mentality. $14 million. Now, let's bring it home. The amount of money, I don't care who you are in this room, whatever amount of money you make is like $14 million to most of the world. If I could only make a little more. Well, the fact is that that will never be satisfied. If you look to that to satisfy you, you're going to be disappointed because you'll never have enough. That is not where you're going to find contentment. Now, here's a question. How do you know if you love money? How do you know if you love money? Well, one of the signs that you love money is that you love to spend it on yourself. You overspend. You find it hard to wait. You find it difficult to delay gratification. You fall for the 90 days same as cash ploy. And then when the 90 days are up, you have no cash. You're still paying. Here's a couple of examples I put down. This is Maria Diaz, a 30-year-old waitress who was forced to move in with her mother, said, "I keep waiting for things to get better, and they just don't. So after a while, I just decided, screw it, I need some new clothes. I'm going to get them. My mama's not happy, but I don't care. You stop spending, and you stop living." She has a problem. She loves money. She's going to bring ruin to her life. Another guy, Harry Dugan, a 50-year-old respiratory therapist from New Jersey. Although he's underwater on his mortgage and he tried to curtail his expenses, he recently had a bit of a relapse. He purchased a $900 television and a $21,000 car. Quote, "It was an impulse buy," he confessed. "If I could go back, I'd get something cheaper." All right, that's good. So the article concludes with this warning. Yes, spending is great fun until the bill arrives. That is the danger of loving money, is that you find yourself getting in debt all the time and never getting out and never really finding the satisfaction that the spending promises. Now, here's another thing that we need to look at if we're going to be content. Be generous with what you have. Be generous with what you have. Now, we are able to be generous if we believe that all that we have comes from God. If it all comes from God, then how can we run out? If everything that we own has come from God, then God is surely able to provide everything that we need. And he is generous. He's a generous God. He will bless us. And in the Christian perspective, when we look at these relationships of money and sex, so for instance, the Bible says that sex is sacred. It's not to be shared with anyone but that person that you've made a lifelong commitment to. It's sacred. But money, now that's different. You can give that to anybody. You can spread that around, be generous, and give to everybody. Now the world is just the opposite. Sex is meant to be shared with everybody, and your money, don't touch my money. Money is sacred, sex is not. It's odd, but it's true. When we look at money, God says this is something that you don't make sacred. This is not something that you worship. This is not a part of the mentality that you have to have. Instead, we are to be generous with what God gives us. Now, in the Old Testament, believers were required to give away 10% of their annual income. And what we know from history is that the early Christians went way beyond the tithe or the 10%. And the pagans of that culture had never seen people so promiscuous with their money. Always being people who were generous and even doing it with joy. See, when we look at money in the right perspective, we have freedom to be generous. We have freedom to give because we know that God is the one who provides. He's the one who will give us all that we need. Now, I'm not saying that now that because God provides, that he provides in a way that you can be irresponsible with your money. No. But not to have it so where you cannot let it go. See, there's two sides to that kind of coin. There's those who are find it very difficult not to spend. They love money. And there's those who find it hard not to spend. They worry about spending, period. They love money. They both love money. It's just two sides of the same coin. Now, here's an interesting little story I found. Dr. James Kennedy is a pastor, and he tells the story of a man who came to a very famous preacher years ago named Peter Marshall. He was the former chaplain of the United States Senate. And he came to him with a concern about tithing. He said, "I have a problem. I have been tithing for some time. It wasn't too bad when I was making $20,000 a year. I could afford to give $2,000. But you see, now I'm making $500,000, and there's just no way I can afford to give away $50,000 a year." Interesting. I like his logic there. But Dr. Marshall reflected on his dilemma, but gave no advice. He simply said, "Yes, sir, I see what you see that you do have a problem. I think I ought to pray about it. Is that all right?" The man agreed. So Dr. Marshall bowed his head and prayed with boldness and authority, "Dear Lord, this man has a problem, and I pray that you will help him. Lord, reduce his salary back to the place it was before he came to come into his money." Now, do you think that man left there going, "Thank you, thank you, thank you"? No, I don't think so. His problem was not the amount of money. The problem was he grew to love his money and couldn't bear to let it go. So, what does it mean? Here's the final point. What does it mean that God will never leave you or forsake you? What does that mean? Well, let's look at it from the negative point of view. The negative side of that, here's the negative. Everything else will leave you. The negative side of God will never leave you or forsake you is that everything else will leave you. So, no matter what you invest your life into, you can lose it. It can leave you. You can lose your friends to illness, to death. You can lose your children. They eventually grow up and move out. Sometimes it takes a long time for them to move out, but they do eventually move out. If you invest in your looks, do we need to talk about that? Don't think so. I think that's pretty evident what will happen there. Your money, it can go. It can be, you could have a lot one day and none the next. And when you die, it doesn't go with you. Your health, eventually, your health goes too. You can't live forever. See, our main focus, if we're to realize the truth about He will never leave us or forsake us, is to start to look at not just the temporary things all around us, that we look for security, that we look for resources that we lean on. It's to look at the eternal. And we know that God is eternal. He doesn't change. He remains the same. He is permanent. So His commitment to us is eternal. And He can't forsake us because that's who He is. He can't go back on His promise because He can never do that. He doesn't change. He stays the same. And so we find that when we look at this promise that God makes, it has substance to it because of who He is. He's eternal, and nothing's going to change that's going to affect that promise. Now, the promise of youth, the promise of beauty, the promise of wealth, the promise of We've named all those things. They all can change. They can all forsake you. They can all be different because they don't have the eternal quality to them. So, instead of spending our time investing in these things that are not eternal, that can't really support us forever, that will fail us, that will let us down, instead of focusing on those, instead spend, you know, like spending on your money on your on more clothes. I'm looking at my closet lately. It keeps on growing. I shouldn't say that. The number of clothes I have, the closet stays the same. It just gets more crowded. A bigger house, more cars, more storage for all those things that you've been accumulated because your house is not big enough, et cetera, et cetera. Instead of investing in those things, invest in things that are eternal. In your relationship with God. And you'll find greater security. In the things that God is interested in. The things that will be forever. The things that are eternal. Invest in those. Now, here's an interesting way of looking at things. I'll kind of give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say, for instance, you spend millions of dollars on the entryway to your house. You have a solid plate of gold there as you come in through the door. And on the walls are all these diamonds and beautiful different jewels and things. And you spent millions of dollars on the entryway. But when you get past the entryway and you go into the house, there are no windows. There are no doors. You don't even have walls. You just have a few studs. There's no appliances. There's no plumbing. There's no water. And the rooms are just, you know, separated by these studs. And you're going, what in the world are you? That's where you live. Why? And you invested all your millions of dollars on the entryway? Is that not foolish or what? See, the parallel is, we invest all our time, energy, money, and everything on the here and now, when actually home is in heaven. That's when we'll live forever. Why aren't we investing more in those things that we can take with us to heaven? That's where our contentment will be. That's where our security will be. Now, here's another point. You have everything if you have Jesus. You have everything if you have Jesus. One of the verses in Romans 8 is this: God, having spared not his own son, will he not also together with him freely give us all things that we need? Give us all things. Now, if God has sacrificed his very own son, which is the most important, the most valuable thing in the universe, if he was willing to give us and give up his son, it'd be like a person who has $1 billion and you ask him for 50 cents so that you can go to the gas station and pump your tires at one of the pumping stations. And they're going, let me think about it. 50 cents, that doesn't come every day. I mean, that's ridiculous. God is generous. And so when we look at how God is willing to be there for us, we have to recognize it's because of already the commitment he's already made. The commitment he's made makes it so that we can rely on his promises that he's made to us in that verse. I will never leave you or forsake you. If Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, and he's hanging there, and he's suffering, he has the weight of the sin of the world upon him, and he's just been hanging there, and finally he just goes, I've had it. I can't take it. Get me out of here. Father, send the angels. I'm out of here. Well, then you'd go, wow, that commitment has limits to it. But it has no limits. He stayed. He went through it all to the very end. What kept him there? His love for you. And if he loved you that much, then how is this promise not going to happen? I will never leave you or forsake you. Think about it. Shift your life to those things that are eternal. Shift your life to those things that can bring real contentment. And hold loosely those things that can't. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your provision and your goodness. Everything about you is good. You have created a beautiful picture of your love for us in marriage. And you have opened up that door for us to experience wonderful things. And we want to honor marriage. We want to prize marriage. And we want to reject anything that would compromise it or tear it down. And Lord, we want to keep our lives free from those things that would destroy the good that you've given us. Help us not to put our confidence in money, but to replace our confidence and put it in you. Because we know that you will never leave us and that you will never forsake us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next week.